Let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel. I want to go to 1 Samuel chapter 7. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 14, and I have entitled this Repentance and Intercession. Repentance and Intercession. The children of God, Israel, is in the land of promise, and they are facing the enemies in the land of promise, just as those of us who are in the life of promise have to face the enemies that confront us day after day after day. They're in the land of promise. They're residing at Shiloh. The tabernacle has been set up. And yet they are, in spite of all that God has done for them, in spite of all the blessings that He has given them, everything He is to them and for them, has done for them, they are in apostasy. They are in apostasy, and they have got to face the enemies in the land, the Philistines. So they go out to battle against the Philistines, and they're defeated. They're defeated. And they can't figure out why they are defeated. It never occurs to them that because of their apostasy and because of their failure to recognize God for who He is, what He's done for them, all that He is, that they have somehow perhaps lost His favor for the moment. So they lose the battle. So they go back to the camp where the tabernacle is set up, and they discuss the thing. They say, oh, here's the key. We'll go back and we will get the Ark of the Covenant. We'll bring the Ark of the Covenant out here to the battlefield. We'll take it to the battlefield with us, and that indicates that God's presence is with us, and so we will then, no doubt, win the battle. You know, you've got people in the church today, or people who claim the name of Christ, who wear the cross as an ornament, as I mentioned, as have mentioned so many times. They wear the cross as an ornament. They're hanging around their neck, and they think it's like a rabbit's foot supposed to be. It's supposed to be good luck. Just as sure as I wear this, I'm okay. These people are treating the Ark of the Covenant, if you will, like a good luck token. They go to the Holy of Holies. They went in. Obviously, it was the sons of Eli who went in, and they themselves were ungodly. And only the high priest was to go into the Holy of Holies, but God permitted it. God permitted them to come into the Holy of Holies, take the Ark of the Covenant, and then strike them dead. And so they take it back to the battlefield. And of course, the Philistines, when they realized that the Ark of the Covenant had come to the battlefield, and they realized that the God that the Israelis honored was greater than the God they had, and so they realized, we've got to fight. We've got to fight like we've never fought before. We must not allow these people to progress. And so the battle rages. And the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant. God permitted it. They took it back to their temple, where Dagon was. They gone and they put him in there, and the next morning they go in and he's on his face. You know the story, how time after time they tried this, and then the presence of the Ark of the Covenant continued to see them plagued with hemorrhoids, if you will, and physical ailments. And this goes on for 7 months. For 7 months. They're slow learners. These people are slow learners. But it goes on for 7 months, and they finally decided, listen, we need to get this thing back to the Israelites. We need to take this trophy or this whatever this is. They didn't even know it was the Ark of the Covenant. With the mercy seat. They didn't understand all that. But they're going to get it back. So they take it back. You know the story, how they got it back with the cows and the cart and all that, and how it ends up at Beth Shemesh. Well, the men at Beth Shemesh didn't give the Ark of the Covenant the reverence it was supposed to have, and so they paid a heavy price. They said, we can't handle this. We cannot handle this in our midst. So they sent it up to Kirjath-Jearim. It remained there for some 20 years. For 20 years, the Ark is there. Now, we pick it up in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1, because the men of Beth Shemesh have asked the men from Kirjath-Jearim to come down and get the Ark of the Covenant. Take it back up to your town. We don't want it down here. We This we don't want this in our area. We can't handle it. And so the Word of God tells us in 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 1, "And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified, set apart Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord." Now, Kirjath-Jearim was near Philistine territory, and they were still, of course, at war with the Philistines. And ordinarily, the Israelites would not venture that close to the Philistines. So, in a sense, because the Ark of the Covenant is where it is, and it is not really that close to them as a group of people, they have the sense that they have been separated from the presence of God, not realizing that they themselves, in their apostasy, in their idolatry, in their immorality, have separated themselves from the presence of God. Verse 2 of 1 Samuel chapter 7. "And it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord." They began to regret their loss of the presence of God in their midst. You know, we need to make some practical applications as we come through this. I am convinced that there are churches in which the Spirit of God is no longer operative, His presence is no longer felt, His ministry is no longer received, and the people keep going through the routine, keep going through the rituals, keep going through the every day, every week ceremony that they've been going through for how long, without realizing that the Spirit of God is not manifesting Himself in their midst. Others, many times, if the Spirit of God is not manifesting Himself in their midst, they try to manufacture that which looks like the presence of God. They try to come up with all kinds of things that will make it appear as though the Spirit of God is still in their midst. Now, understand this. Child of God, once you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, your body becomes a temple of the Holy Spirit of God, and He will be in you until you go to glory. But He does not have to manifest Himself in you and through you. He does not have to manifest Him. If you quench Him, if you grieve Him, and the Spirit of God is sensitive, extremely sensitive, and if a church or an individual or a nation, for that matter, treats Him in such a way as He will not release His power, will not release His anointing, will not even allow His presence to be sensed, then you have a problem. You remember when the Spirit of God left the temple in Ezekiel, and He left in stages? He left in stages as though at each stage when He stopped, it was as though He were asking them, "Will you invite Me back? Will you ask Me to come back and bless you as I have in the past? Will you ask Me to come back and let you sense My presence as I have in the past?" They didn't do that. And finally He left. He left completely. Well, these people now are starting to realize and regret that they have lost, if you will, the presence of God in their midst. He's there, but He's not manifesting Himself. He's not manifesting Himself. I'm afraid, and I'll get into this later, I'm sure, but complacency. I think complacency in the church is one of the very worst enemies in the church today. There's so much complacency in the life of an individual, a believer. There's so much complacency in the life of the church. And I fear that in many, many instances, the Spirit of God is not manifesting Himself. Now, what do I mean by manifesting Himself? We don't see the effect of the presence of the Holy Spirit of God, His ministry. Many times we don't see the repentance associated with the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. We just come to church, and we go through the routines. We sing the songs. We listen to the prayers. We listen to the message. But there's no real convicting power of the Holy Spirit of God making the Word real to us. And so many times I fear that we move through the worship and the praise in a sort of commonplace kind of way. It's something that we do because that's what we do at this time in the service. And maybe many times so much of the church goes through the motions of worship and praise without really entering into worship and praise. I know for myself many times I can get closer to him and just singing to him or singing a song or just meditating on him or being with him. I can at times feel his presence more and feel more communion with him as I do that than I can in a regular service. Why? Because sometimes there's so much to distract. Sometimes there's just so much to distract. And I think it's a sad thing when the Spirit of God is no longer ministering within a ministry, when the Spirit of God is no longer ministering within a church, and they don't realize it. They don't sense. We have no sense of the presence of the Spirit of God here. We have no sense of his ministry. I'm not talking about the show and tell things. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about that genuine sensitivity to the Holy Spirit and his presence, in his peace, in his ministry. I'm not talking about the show and tell stories. I'm not talking about show and tell. No, we're talking about the presence of God in the midst of us, ourselves. They're beginning to lament the fact that they no longer sense the presence of God, and they have now seen defeat. They've been defeated. How many churches today are walking in defeat? How many believers are walking in total defeat today? Going through the motions, no victory, no power, no joy, no real sense of the Holy Spirit of God in their lives, but going through the motions of Christianity. And how many are doing that and not even lamenting the fact that they don't sense the presence, the power, the ministry of the Holy Spirit? We come to verse 3. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If you will return to the Lord with all your hearts, and put away the strange gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines. Look at this message. This is a powerful message. That was a message for them in that day. It's a message for us in this day. If you do return, you see, to say that you need to return means that you've walked away. If you do return, to return means that you have separated yourself from in some distance from him. In your lackluster spiritual life, in your complacency, in all of your religious activity, you have yet somehow moved away from him. And so he is saying to them, if you return, come back, return to the Lord with all your hearts, and put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you. Some of you are thinking, well, we certainly have no strange gods in our midst. I mean, we don't have any statues that we bow down before, and we're not bowing down and worshiping a thing that has no ears or no eyes that can't see, a mouth that can't speak, a legs that can't move, hands that can't move. No, we're not doing any of that. Well, I think there was a time in the life of this nation until most recently, I think that in many respects the NFL was a god in the life of some people. See, one of the things I've prayed is I've asked the Lord to so move in such a way that the NFL, the MLB, the PGA, the NBA, that none of those things can provide resistance to the kingdom of God in the nation. I don't know why they have to schedule their games so they're in conflict with the stated services of the church. And so I've asked God, and I'm sure others asking him to do the same thing. I'm not real sure that in some respects, and I like football. I played some football. I like football. But I'm not real sure that in some ways the NFL, the MLB, the NBA, even the PGA, did in some sense become a idol in the lives of much of God's people. I mean, I believe in many respects that so many of God's people are so caught up in these activities that in many instances and many times God became secondary. The worship of God became secondary. The faithfulness to God became secondary. I'm convinced there have been those that were more faithful to their favorite team than they were to God in many respects. They would never recognize that. It happens without them really, I mean, after all, I'm not under law, right? Exactly. Christ paid the law. No, I'm not under law, but I'm not to use my liberty as license to do anything I want, the way I want, when I want. No, Jesus Christ has got to be the central issue of my life. You shall have no other gods before me. And sometimes it's an automobile that becomes a god in a person's life. Sometimes it's another person. Sometimes it's another person that becomes a god in the life of an individual. Sometimes it's the profession. Sometimes it's the position. Sometimes it's the possessions. It can be any number of things that can, if you're not careful, can replace the centrality of Christ Jesus, the centrality of faithfulness to God in the life. So he says return. Return how? Haphazardly? Return partially? No. He said if you return unto the Lord with all your heart, you're going to make God the central part of your life. You're going to submit and surrender to him as God. So return with all your hearts, not a divided heart, not a lukewarm heart, not a heart that's left its first love, no, but come back to him in sincerity, with fervency and purpose, and put away the strange gods. Sometimes if we don't put away the strange gods, he has to remove the strange god. You're looking, you know, I gave up on football and baseball and basketball when they went political. I gave up on them. I said, I don't need this. Sports is supposed to be an entertainment, not a political statement. And so I gave up on them. And I have once in a while spent maybe 2 minutes looking at a game just to view the empty stadiums, just to see the empty stadiums. It's amazing. Sometimes we don't put away the gods ourselves, and God may have to take that out of our life. And I mean this because I've lived some of this. Sometimes it's a possession. Sometimes it's a possession. Sometimes it's a relationship. Sometimes it's a person. And God has to, in some way, remove that from the centrality of the life because of our attachment to it. So he says, return to the Lord with all your hearts. Put away the strange gods and Ashtoreth among you, and prepare your hearts. How do you prepare your heart? I was reading Emerson Fosdick last night. He's talking about doing the work for revival. And I'm in my limited kind of a way, my simple, limited kind of way. I stop as I read that and I say, Lord, what kind of work can we do to institute revival? I can't make revival happen. I can't make it happen, nor can anyone else. So as I thought about what he was saying, I'm saying to the Lord, as I see it, our role in revival is to pray it in through repentance and prayer. Through repentance and prayer, we can pray up revival in the nation, in a specific church. The Spirit of God moves as he chooses, when and where he chooses. And sometimes he moves, and I've seen this happen. I've seen a real, honest, spiritual move of the Holy Spirit in a ministry. And then because he is moving and doing such wonderful things, and souls are being saved, and backsliders are being healed, and prodigals are coming home, and captives are being set free, all of a sudden, the leadership of the ministry or the leadership in the church starts getting puffed up and look at what's happening in my ministry. Look at what is happening in my church. And all of a sudden, pride gets in and the revival stops. The revival stops. Now, some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. How do you prepare your heart? How do you prepare your heart to serve him and to serve him only? Samuel says that. He says, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, put away the strange gods, Ashtoreth among you, prepare your hearts unto the Lord, serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. But these are the conditions. You want deliverance as a people? You want deliverance as a nation? Then here's the process you go through. You return to the Lord with all your hearts. You put away the strange gods. You prepare your heart unto the Lord. How do you prepare your heart? Recognizing what is in your heart that is unchristlike. Recognizing what is in your heart that is offensive to God. Recognizing those priorities in your life that are contrary to God's priorities for your life, and dismiss them. And you're willing to serve Him. Serve Him and Him only. And Samuel goes on, you do that, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Now, those were the conditions. Those were the conditions on which they were to seek the favor of God. Well, what was true of them? God is the same. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. No, we change. The church changes. But we have changed. But those were the conditions. Now, question, how many today, how many in the United States of America today who claim the name of Christ, who claim to and who profess Christ as their Savior, how many are willing to meet those conditions? How many, I wonder? I wonder how many of us are really willing to meet those conditions, to return to the Lord with all our heart, to put away everything in our life that in any way, shape, form, or fashion is a hindrance or a restriction to our spiritual growth, and then prepare our heart by spending time in the Word, spending time quietly in the presence of God, spending time in the prayer closet, spending time meditating on the Word, looking in our hearts, confessing everything. I have asked God to burn out the dross in my life. I want His convicting power. I suggest you may want to do the same thing. Say to Him, say, Father, I don't want anything in my life that in any way, shape, form, or fashion quenches or grieves the Holy Spirit. Please show me, whether it's an attitude, whether it's whatever it may be, show it to me, reveal it to me, convict me, convince me, so that I can confess that thing as sin and get it out of my life. How many today would be willing to meet these conditions? Oh, if we just had a church today, if the church today would meet those conditions, what we could see happen in this land. Now we get to verse 4. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth and serve the Lord only. They had embraced, after everything God had done for them, delivering them from Egypt, bringing them through all He's brought them through, bringing them into the promised land, giving them victory after victory after victory. In spite of all of that, look what they've done. They started embracing the false gods of those around them. I'm afraid that too much of the church today is embracing too much of that which is in the nation today, which is antithetical to God. But they had learned the lesson. Look at the verse 4. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth and served the Lord only. They had learned the lesson. They had learned a lesson. And we, the people of God in this day, we ourselves need to learn that same lesson. We need to get rid of all idolatry. Put away all idolatry. Put away anything and everything in our lives that in any way, shape, form, or fashion inhibits, restricts, hinders the kingdom of God in our life. It needs to be put away from us. I said a moment ago, I talked about spiritual complacency. I think that spiritual complacency is a first cousin to idolatry. Did you hear what I said? In my opinion, spiritual complacency is in the spirit realm, if we may put it that way, a first cousin to idolatry. Because I think this, and I think I've seen this time after time, that spiritual complacency will lead to idolatry, because with complacency, with loss of focus, with loss of fervor for the Lord, if we're not careful, other things creep into our lives that start consuming our time and our interest and draw us away from the centrality of Christ. And I know what some of you are thinking. Isn't this a bit legalistic? I don't think so, based on what the Word of God is saying. He's just simply saying to give God His due place in your life. He's simply saying, out of a sense of gratitude, out of love and gratitude for what He's done for you, don't have anything else in your life that will take away from him as the centrality of your life. You say, Bob, I think that's a little bit over the top. No. No, it's not over the top when you come to the Word. Not when you come to the Word. Spiritual complacency. I am convinced, and I've seen it happen time and time and time again. You see, we will justify anything that we want to do. We will justify it. We will rationalize it. I like what the old black pastor said. He had some people in his church that said, well, I'm just too tired to come to church this Sunday. Really, I'm just too tired. I can't make it. I'm just wore out. I'm tired. And that old black pastor said, look, we're not asking you to come and dig ditches. All we're asking you to do is sit in the pew and listen. Just come and sit and listen. That's all we're asking you to do. We're not asking you to dig dishes, but how many over the years have made one excuse after the other why I should not be in church this Sunday? Why I should not attend the services? Why I should not be involved in the prayer meeting? Why I should not be involved in fervent prayer? Why I should not be involved in this and that and the other? Name your own poison. Complacency. Idolatry. Now we come to verse 5. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. I am going to pray for the one, and I'm going to pray to the one that you have offended. I'm going to ask him to help you, even though you have offended him. As I thought about this verse, even got up this morning thinking about it, I was thinking, in today's vernacular, somebody like Samuel could have said, if they were that rough around the edges, they could say, now, wait a minute, let me get this straight. You want me to intercede for you, you who have offended God, you who have strayed from God, you who have embraced other things that are hindering you in your relationship with God, you want me to pray for you? You want me to go before his throne on behalf of you who have offended him? And you want me to intercede for you? Well, fortunately, Samuel wasn't that rough around the edges. He's going to ask God to deliver them from their enemies. He's going to ask God to deliver the people of God from their enemies. What were they doing in subjection to the enemies? It's because they had offended God. He's going to ask God, are you ready for this? Are you ready for this? He's going to ask God to not only deliver them from their enemies, he's going to ask God to restore the nation. He's going to ask God to deliver them from their enemies. And he's going to ask God to restore the nation. Verse 6. And they gathered together to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. The people came together. That can be a confusing verse for some, and drew water and poured it out before the Lord. This was a practice among different communities, but here's what it's symbolic of. It is symbolic of deep, heartfelt sorrow over the sins as they confess their sins. Pouring out water is symbolic of pouring out my heart, pouring out my heart. Adam Clark points out that there was a Chaldee version of this that said, and they poured out their hearts in penitence as waters. They were showing by this symbolic means of, and what this really means is poured out the water, really has the idea they were emptying their heart. They were getting down into the very depths of their heart. They were finding everything in their heart that militated against God, against the worship of him, against his lordship in their life, against obedience to him, and they were confessing it. They were confessing it. It is symbolic of deep, deep, heartfelt sorrow over their sins as they confessed their sins. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been there where you were in such godly sorrow because of the sin that you knew was in your life? Have you ever been there when you said to the Lord, Lord, you know me. You know me. You know my bloodline. You know my ancestral bloodline. You know my generational bloodline. You know where I've been in the past. You know what I did in the past, where I went in the past, what I said in the past. You know everything about me, Lord. And, Father, I am sorry that there's remnants of that still in my life. And most of us have to get there, don't we? May I say most, all of us, because it's a progressive growth in the Lord. It's a progressive growth in the Lord. But we have to be honest enough with God and ourselves to acknowledge what is there that ought not to be there. It may be nothing more than an attitude, but it has to be acknowledged. And they were doing this. They were pouring out their hearts like water. They were reaching down into the very depths of their spirit and their soul, their heart, their emotions, and they were dredging up every single thing in their life that in any way, shape, form, or fashion restricted or hindered them in their walk with God, militated against their knowledge of God. I've been there. Have you ever just got kind of put out with yourself? You say, Lord, I know better than to cop this attitude. I know better than to respond like I responded. I know better than to react like I reacted. And Lord, I know better, but I didn't do better. Have you ever been grieved like that? You know, I've made the comment in the past that if you're not careful, you will think you have victory in a certain area of your life. And it may go for months. It may go for years. And you really don't have a problem with that issue. And then all of a sudden, it'll break out strong and hard against you again. You'll think, wait a minute. I thought I had total victory over that area of my life. Why is it back here battling on me again? Why is it coming against me again so strongly? What does the Word of God say about the temptation of Jesus? After Satan had thrown everything he could at him in the wilderness temptation, the Word of God says Satan left him for a season. For a season, he's going to be back. He's going to be back again and again and again and again and again, and the same thing happens with you, happens with me. He is going to come at us time after time after time after time. And if he can find something still lurking and buried in the depth of your heart that has not been brought to the light, that you're keeping in darkness and you refuse to admit to yourself or to God because you won't admit it to God till you admit it to yourself, if he can find that in the depth of the heart, if he can find that in that he can once more kind of aggravate and agitate it and stir it up in you, he's going to do that. I've been there. Godly sorrow over an attitude. Godly sorrow over a reaction. Godly sorrow over a response, whatever it may be. They fasted on that day. They were depriving themselves of personal comfort as they repented. They were depriving themselves of that which they desired. Have you ever fasted anything? Years and years and years ago, and I've told you this before, I realized that Oreos had a strong hold on my life. And so I determined to stop eating Oreos because I ate Oreos I ate a lot of Oreos. And I went on a 7-day fast. And I put a big jug of Oreos in the kitchen right on the cabinet shelf. And I had to see them every time I walked by. And so every time I walked by that jar of Oreos, I had to say to myself, you are no longer hold the place in my life you held in my life before. And I would refuse to eat the Oreo. Well, I made it. I made it through those 7 days, and I didn't eat the Oreos because I was determined I was going to fast for those 7 days, and I was going to be tempted by Oreos, but I was not going to have food nor Oreos for those 7 days. These people are fasting. These people are depriving themselves of personal comfort as they repent. And they said there, here's the other part of the verse now, we have sinned against the Lord. They are admitting that. We have sinned against the Lord. They were acknowledging that they had sinned. They were acknowledging their sin as individuals. They were acknowledging the sin of themselves as individuals. They were acknowledging the sin of a nation. Not only were they acknowledging that sin, they were confessing that sin. Folks, it's so subtle. It is so subtle. To me, it is so clear. Because I've had to look at it long, strong, and hard. But how in heaven's name can you claim the name of Christ and embrace those things that are anathema to God. I've said this time and time and time and time again, and I'm going to keep saying it until it penetrates. How in heaven's name? I mean, we have the Episcopals, the denomination split because of V. Gene Robinson, and they decided to embrace homosexuality and even make one a priest, and that caused a split. That caused a division. How in heaven's name can you embrace that which you know is absolutely opposed to the Word of God and the will of God? And then the Methodists. Methodists come along. You're seeing this time after time after time. So we sin as a people. The church itself has sinned in the nation. And then the nation has sinned. And these people are recognizing that. They're recognizing that we have violated the Word of God. We have violated the character of God. And we are confessing it as sin. Both we're acknowledging our individual sin and we're acknowledging our national sin. How often do you do that? How often do you go before the throne of God acknowledging the sins of a nation, understanding that the sins of a nation are the sins of the nation because they're the sins of the people? They're the sins of the people. And many times it's because that sin has found its way into the church. And because the church has become apostate many times, she's become lukewarm. She has left her first love. She has forgotten that she is the bride of Christ on earth today. She has forgotten that she is the body of Christ on earth today. And that we are to be that people through whom Christ Jesus can manifest himself. We're to be the salt, the preservative in the society in which we live. Have we been that? If we are the salt in the society, why do we have the abominations in our society that we have? If we are the salt, if we're the preservative in this society, then why has this society embraced so much that is ungodly and unholy? Would it be light? Have we penetrated the darkness of deception with the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or have we become complacent? Have we become complacent? And in our complacency, have we lost something of our fervor? Something of our zeal? Have we somehow mollified our love for the Lord? Have we somehow suppressed? Has our love somewhat grown dim? Has it become lukewarm? Have we become that individual or that church in the nation that God said he would spew out of his mouth, that you make me sick in my stomach? You make me vomit, is what he's saying. Spew you out of my mouth. Have we become that in this nation? Isn't the fact that we have embraced so much in this nation symbolic of that very truth? That we, the people of God, have done exactly what these people did? Why don't we do exactly as they did here? Why don't we confess our individual sins? Why don't we confess the sins of the nation? Why don't we ask God to forgive us for the sins, not only of ourselves, but of the nation? Then the Word of God says, "And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpeh." Come back up there with us again. Verse 6. "And they gathered together to Mizpeh, and drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, we have sinned. We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpeh." What does that mean? He judged them. He gave them godly counsel. He gave them godly instruction. Now, from what I can understand, as others have looked at this, they say, and I agree with them, that what he's given them here is all summed up in that one little sentence. "And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpeh." He has given them godly counsel. He's given them godly counsel. He's given them counsel as to how to be restored spiritually, how the nation can be restored politically, how the nation can be restored militarily. Now, don't let that escape you. That is what is involved here when it says that he judged the children of Israel. He has given them godly counsel as to how to be restored spiritually, how the nation can be restored politically, how the nation can be restored militarily. They've lost. They've been losing to the Philistines. They want some victories. He's telling them how to do it. How do you do it? You get right with God. You get right with God. You return to God with all your heart. You get rid of all the idolatry and the immorality. You draw nigh to him. And so he's given them godly counsel. Now look at verse 7 of 1 Samuel 7. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. No doubt the Philistines thought they were amassing for war. No doubt. No doubt when they hear about the whole nation coming together at Mizpah. And so no doubt they assume that they're amassing for war. So they're going to make a first strike. They go up against Israel. You know, when I say first strike, they're going to use a first strike strategy here. But I look at the world today, and I look at the nations that are vying to be the superpower in the nation, in the world. I look at the nations that are vying to be the superpower, one of which is the United States of America. We are, at this moment, the superpower. I don't know how much longer we're going to be there. Then you've got China. And we are financing China's growth. We are financing their military armament. We are financing them. Look at everything that's made in China. Because, you see, corporate America wants all the pennies of every dollar they can get. So if I can get it cheaper over there, using their labor, some of it which is forced labor, bring it over here and sell it, buy it for pennies and sell it for dollars, yes, I'm making money, but I'm also funding that country that has some aims towards us that may not be all that friendly. Then you've got Russia. So we have nations around the world wishing they could be the superpower. And at some point in time, one of them may well decide to make a first strike themselves, thinking, okay, we can survive their retaliation. But if we can take them out with a first strike and then survive what they come back with, then we have won. And we're the big guy on the clock, the big guy on the dock, if you will, the big guy on the throne. I don't know if this sounds familiar to you or not, but Israel was afraid. Fear had gripped the nation. Does that sound familiar to you? Fear had gripped the nation. They're frightened. They're afraid. Well, what do you do when you're afraid? What do you do when you're eat up with fear? They had the right idea. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines." Samuel, cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. And the children of Israel, as they cried out to Samuel, cease not. Cease not, Samuel. Don't quit, Samuel. Don't let up. Don't back off. Don't back down. Cease not to cry unto the Lord for us. You see, they understood the power of prayer. They understood something that so much of the church today does not understand. They understood something that so many people of God today do not understand. They understood the value of prayer. And they appreciated Samuel, a man of prayer. They appreciated him. They recognized him as being a man of prayer, and they wanted his intercession. They wanted his intercession. Do you realize that the Word of God tells us Jesus Christ believes in prayer? We're told, how often are we told to pray, 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 and the Word of God tells us that Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God the Father, ever liveth to make intercession. He is an intercessor, and he is interceding. Even to this day, he is interceding for his people. These people understood the value of prayer. I fear this. Listen, if the church really believed in prayer, we would not be where we are today as a nation. If the church really believed, really, truly believed in prayer, we would not be where we are today as a nation. They understood the efficacy of prayer. They understood the power of prayer. And so they begged Samuel, cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us. Now notice they're saying, our God. We got rid of those other gods. Now he is the Lord, our God. He is now the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is now our God. Look at verse 9. And Samuel took a suckling lamb, that means it was had to be at least 8 days old, and offered it for a burnt offering, holy, that's W-H-O-L-L-Y, unto the Lord. And Samuel cried. That's fervent prayer, folks. That's fervent prayer. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. Look at that again now. Samuel took a suckling lamb, means it's 8 days old, offered it for a burnt offering, holy, unto the Lord. You see, that is an acknowledgement of sin. That offering is an acknowledgement of sin, and anybody can do that. It is an acknowledgement of sin, and it's a statement of desire for relational renewal with God. It is a statement of, I want to renew our relationship. I want our relationship to return to what it once was. So Samuel cried, but that is fervent prayer. The Word of God says that the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Samuel is praying a fervent, effectual prayer. And the Word of God says, look at this, and Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, on behalf of Israel, on behalf of the nation. He cried unto the Lord for Israel, on behalf of the nation. And look at the last four or five words of that verse. And the Lord heard him. The Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. Look at that. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them. He put them in disarray. He brought confusion on them. They were so just out of it because of such a loud noise. Now the question is, was that just a thunder, or did God himself speak like that? And the indication here is that there was thunder, there was lightning. We don't know how many were killed, but the Lord, if you will, set them in disarray. And then in doing that, he made them vulnerable to the Israelites. They were dumbfounded. They were confused. They were totally out of it. And so that made them easy to pray, if you will, for the Israelites. And they were smitten before Israel. Israel got the day, won the battle. They were smitten before Israel. Now let me ask you this. Are you too spiritually sophisticated to believe that? Are you too spiritually sophisticated to believe that? Are you skeptical of that spiritual truth? That God, to win the battle, as a result of Samuel's prayer, that God in heaven, that the universe, the creator of this universe, moved in such a way as to completely discomfit the Philistines and give his people the victory? Are you too spiritually sophisticated to believe that? Or do you believe that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever? The Word of God says in Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Bob, are you saying to me that anything he did yesterday he can do today? No, I'm not saying that. He is saying that. What did the angel say to Mary? For with God nothing is impossible. I keep reminding the Lord of that. For with God nothing is impossible. In Luke 18:7, Jesus said, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cried day and night unto him? Though he bear long with them, he may be a long time answering. He may be patient in his answer. But, look at verse 8. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Will he? When he comes again, will he find faith on the earth? Hard times, folks. There are some very dark days on the horizon. Some very dark days. And I'm simply asking God to raise up in this nation, in this day, those that he can use to, if you will, expose, and not only expose, but to frustrate the satanic strategy. Put those in place that he can use against what Satan is trying to work in this nation. I don't know how you're praying it, but I'm praying for this nation because I'm concerned for this nation. Now look at verse 11. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines. These they were afraid of. Now they're chasing them. And smote them, and they came unto Bethkar. They pursued their enemy. They defeated the enemy. Now what or who or what do you think today represents the Philistines in our life as a nation, in your life as an individual? Who or what do you see as representing the Philistines in your life, battling against your soul, or in this nation today? Who or what do you see as the enemies of God coming against the people of God today in a different name? They don't call themselves Philistines, but the goal is the same, to conquer the people of God, to subject and subdue the people of God. That is the goal. Do you think we have any of that going on in the nation today? Do you think we have any of that going on in the nations today? They use a different strategy, but with the same goal. They use a different strategy, but the strategy is always to get control. 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 I wonder if you've been before God in the throne of God in this matter. Have you? Do you go before the throne of God, I mean on a daily basis, praying for this nation and the kingdom of God, this nation? If not, why not? Don't you see what's happening? Are you not sensitive to the signs of the times? Why are you not before the throne of God on a daily basis, crying about this nation? Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shin, and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." You see, he put a stone there between these two cities as a memorial to answered prayer and to victory. He put a stone there, and he named it Ebenezer. Ebenezer, what does it mean? Thus far, the Lord has helped us. Thus far, the Lord has helped us. How many Ebenezer stones could we place as a memorial to prayers answered and battles won? My life is full of them. My life is full of them. Challenge is full of them. Challenge is full of places where we could place an Ebenezer stone. Thus far, the Lord has helped us. Thus far, the Lord has helped us. How many places in your life could you do that? Oh, child of God, wake up, wake up. Be thankful. Have a heart of gratitude. Now we come to verse 13. So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The enemies of God's people were defeated. They were defeated. Why? Because of repentance. God's people repented, and prayer, the prayers of one man. Well, if the prayers of one man can defeat an army, what could the prayers of hundreds and thousands of people do? Just imagine what a contra prayer. Just imagine what a contra prayer when hundreds and thousands of people come together in harmony, praying for the kingdom of God and the glory of God and the nation. Think what that could accomplish. We come to our last verse. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron even unto Gath. And the coast thereof did Israel deliver out of the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Not only did they defeat the Philistines, they recaptured that which the enemy had taken from them. Did you hear me? They took back what the enemy had taken from them. How? Repentance and prayer. Repentance and prayer. Repentance and prayer. Repentance and prayer. Repentance and intercessory prayer. Could we not today, in our day, through repentance and prayer, recover that which has been taken from us? Could we not recover the sanctity of life and do away with abortion? Could we not recover the sanctity of marriage and see same-sex unions considered not proper anymore? Could we not have a restoration of godly standards and godly values in our land? Could we not? Could we not? They did. Why can't we? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let me tell you what we need to do as I close this out. We need to ask ourselves some tough questions. How much of my praying is fervent? How much of my praying is fervent? I mean, it's really, really fervent. I feel very, very strongly about this. How much of my praying is effective? How much of it? How much of my prayer have I seen be effective? How much of my praying is intercession as opposed to self-centered? How much of my praying is intercession as opposed to being self-centered? Can we say with Samuel, he has brought us thus far. He has provided for us thus far. He has protected us thus far. You see, I can say that. Challenge ministers can say that. All to the glory of God. Thank you, my Heavenly Father, my God. Lord, my God, Father, take this message, I pray, and stir the hearts of your people to repentance and to intercessory prayer. Stir the hearts of your people, I pray, my Lord and my God, to repentance, individual repentance, national repentance, naming the sins in our own lives, naming the sins of the nation, and asking you for a move of your Spirit in this nation, restoring godly standards, godly values, and recovering for us and restoring to us that which the enemy has taken through legislative and judicial decisions. Oh, Father God, hear this prayer. Hear this prayer. Answer this prayer. I pray in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen and amen.